And you will see there are some connections between today's talk and last month's talk that I will bring out this in the course of this talk. Now, all of you know the story about Joseph and his coat of many colors. It is in the book of Genesis, chapter 37 to chapter 50. And Joseph, if you know the general gist of his whole life, he triumphs against all odds. Just when everything seems lost. So he was betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery. He was falsely accused, falsely imprisoned with no hope of release. And God not only saved him from almost certain death, but exalted him to the highest seat in the kingdom. And he was second only to Pharaoh himself. Eventually, there's a famine in Israel. His family as well has to leave and comes to Egypt. And his brothers take some time, but they finally realize who he is. And they beg for his forgiveness. And his answer was the key to his whole story of everything that happened to him. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive, as they are today. So in other words, through his suffering, Joseph became the savior of Israel and also of the Gentiles, because everything he did allowed the Egyptians as well to survive the famine. So when you read the story of Joseph, the patriarch Joseph in the Old Testament, it should immediately make you realize that his story is itself a figure of the life of our Lord Jesus. Now there are several parallels you can put together. Joseph was the firstborn son, just like our Lord. He was sold to the Gentiles for 20 pieces of silver. He was condemned with two other men. If you remember when he was in the prison, there were two other men with him. He was aged 30 when he entered Pharaoh's service, released from prison and brought into Pharaoh's house. And he was exalted to Pharaoh's right hand, just like our Lord, after his resurrection. And he ended up saving both Israel and the Gentiles, the Egyptians especially, from death. And he fed them wheat. Remember, he had this dream of the 7 years of famine and then 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. So during the years of plenty, he made sure to store enough wheat. And he gave special honor to Benjamin, the youngest of the 12. So think about the apostle St. John and our Lord. And at a banquet, like the Last Supper. And he was revealed to his brothers after he was exalted to the throne of Egypt. Remember, after our Lord was resurrected, he first told St. Mary Magdalene, "Do not touch me, I have not ascended to the Father." And only after he had ascended to the Father, that Easter Sunday in the afternoon, he appeared to the apostles, who represented the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 brothers, who were the sons of Jacob. Parallels between the life of Joseph and Jesus were well known to Christian writers. Therefore, we must continue this parallel and we must look closely, just as this whole series is about the mother of Jesus. Today, we will look at the mother of Joseph, Rachel. We will see what the Old Testament scriptures say about her, and as we have been doing, we will see what the Jews thought about Rachel. And you will understand why the Gospel writers and the other New Testament writers said things about Our Lady that also matched up with what the ancient Jews believed about Rachel. This will hopefully help you see that Our Lady is the new Rachel. They saw, and this is why the ancient Christians actually saw that Mary was not only the biological mother of Jesus, but also the spiritual mother of the whole church. All right? Now, let's go into the scriptures first. There are four aspects of the whole portrait of Rachel that we must take note of to understand Our Lady in the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, Rachel is the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. Now her name in Hebrew means female she or ewe. She was the beloved wife of Jacob. You remember that the patriarch Jacob was married to two women at that time. His father-in-law Laban tricked him into marrying his older daughter, Leah, and only after 7 more years of service, so this is a total of 14 years, he was allowed to marry Rachel, the younger daughter. Jacob, remember, he loved Rachel particularly, and the father, knowing this, was able to play this trick on him. He became the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the scriptures tell us about Rachel that she was filled with great physical beauty. And Jacob truly loved her. But at the same time, despite her receiving this true love of her husband, despite her beauty, she was also a woman whose life was filled with much suffering. So, of course, from the beginning, I've already mentioned this. First was the trick that her own father played on her and her husband. Then once she was married, she discovered that she was barren. And you remember both sisters in the story, they became jealous of each other. They were locked in a kind of struggle to find favor with their husband. So they even gave their maidservants, and this was allowed under these old rules, they even gave their maidservants to their husband so that they would have children by them. So Jacob, this is how he ended up with 12 sons. He had 6 through Leah. He had 2 through her maidservant, Zilpah. Then 2 through Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah. And finally, his youngest 2 sons were the sons he had through Rachel herself. This is all in Genesis chapter 29. And the second important point to note from these passages is that Rachel was the biological mother of Joseph, the 11th of Jacob's sons. But Joseph was the firstborn son of the wife that Jacob truly loved. This is a significant point. So this portion is mentioned in Genesis chapter 30, verses 20 to 24. Then God remembered Rachel and hearkened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. Remember, in those times, barrenness was seen as a reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. So Joseph was the firstborn son of Rachel, the wife that Jacob truly loved. And it is therefore no wonder that Jacob favored him with a coat of many colors. And this again became a point of envy between him and the older brothers, because they saw Joseph as far lower down in the hierarchy. He had no special privileges. He was undeserving of any favors or even of the inheritance, because the inheritance of the father would pass to the oldest brother. But it is because of his birth as the firstborn of Rachel that this whole passage of Joseph is significant. And you see all of the favors that God gave to Israel and the Gentiles came through this special choice of God, of Joseph as the firstborn of Rachel. And that's what this favor that Jacob gives to Joseph, the coat of many colors and so on, all of this signifies. It signifies God's special election. The third significant point, Rachel dies when giving birth to Benjamin. Benjamin is the 12th and the youngest son of Jacob, and also the only full brother of Joseph. So we read in Genesis, then they journeyed from Bethel, and when they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And when she was in her hard labor, the midwife said to her, fear not, for now you will have another son. And as her soul was departing, for she died, she called his name Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrows. But his father called his name Benjamin, son of my right hand, just to give it a positive turn. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, which is the region close to where, in which Bethlehem is found. If you remember the prophecy mentioned in the book of Numbers, and you, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, will not be the least, because out of you will come the Messiah. So this is significant that Jacob buried his wife Rachel near Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar upon the grave. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which the writer of Genesis said is there still to this day, which probably was several centuries later. Now, it is important to note that, first of all, that Rachel named her son of my sorrow, Ben-Oni, which Jacob changed. He had the right as the father. He changed it to the more positive Benjamin, son of my right hand. And also that Rachel is not buried in the family tomb with all of the other matriarchs, Sarah, Rebecca, and so on. She's buried on the road near Bethlehem. This is important as well. Now, in scriptures, if we go to the prophet Jeremiah, this is the fourth point to take note of about Rachel. Rachel is not just the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, she's also the mother of all of Israel, who somehow suffers with them and weeps for them even after her death. And this is seen in this oracle in the book of Jeremiah, which depicts Rachel as weeping for her children who have been killed and driven out of the promised land and into exile. So Jeremiah 31:15, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are not. I think you remember where this was quoted in the New Testament, at the massacre of the innocents. So now we'll get to that in the Gospel of St. Matthew later on. So the Old Testament scholars explain that the key to understanding this passage is to note that Rachel's tomb was located near the place where the Babylonians took the Israelites into exile. So Jeremiah depicts Rachel as witnessing the suffering of her descendants and mourning and interceding for her children. And the rabbis and the interpreters of scripture of the Old Testament took note of this point. It is precisely her intercession that moves the heart of God, as Jeremiah himself recounts in the very next verse. These are verses 16 and 17 of the same chapter 31. God tells Rachel not to cry anymore, because her work will be rewarded and her children will come back to the promised land. So now we will go into Jewish tradition to see what the ancient Jews thought about Rachel. And these are from writings that are extra apocryphal, that they're out of scripture. But these are the explanations of the old fathers of Israel about the old scriptures. So first of all, Rachel was remembered as a woman of intense suffering. Josephus, who is noted for having written his History of Israel, his name is a Jewish name, Joseph, which has been Latinized. So he lived at the time of the Romans, and he wrote this whole History of Israel, where he also recounts the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord, the siege and destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, and so on. So before he did all that, of course, he wrote the whole History of Israel. He pointed out that not only did Rachel die in childbirth, but her son was called Benjamin because of the suffering which he had caused his mother. Secondly, Jewish writings also preserved this geographical link between Rachel's tomb and the city of Bethlehem. Down through the centuries, Jews, Christians, and Muslims came to the traditional site of Rachel's tomb near the city of Bethlehem as a holy place of prayer all the way up to our 20th century. They probably still go to her tomb to this day. Now remember, Islam kind of came to this region of the world in the 7th and 8th century. So those people before that were Christians, and even before that they were Jews. So they had the memory of this tradition in passed on from generation to generation, which is why even though they are Muslims even today after a long time, they still see this Rachel's tomb as a place to go and pray to God and ask Rachel to intercede before God for them. Now the rabbinic commentaries, this is the third point, they depicted Rachel not only as the matriarch of her people, but, this is important, as the most powerful intercessor on behalf of Israel, even more powerful than the patriarchs such as Abraham and Moses. This is based directly on the prophecy of Jeremiah that I quoted earlier. So chapter 31, verses 15 all the way to 18, you will see that first Jeremiah spoke about Rachel weeping and then God consoling Rachel later on. So the scholars have pointed out that Rachel's intercession with God succeeds when all the other interventions fail, because she speaks not of sacrifice, but of love. Rachel was regarded as the sorrowful mother of all Israel, whose special role was to pray for and to intercede on behalf of her children, even though she was no longer here on earth. Now we can go to the New Testament and uncover the links between Rachel and Our Lady. There are three passages that we should look at. I've already mentioned the massacre of the innocents. Then we should look at the lady clothed with the sun. And this, so it's coming up again, it's important. And lastly, the beloved disciple at the foot of the cross. If Rachel suffered in childbirth, it's no wonder that at Mary's suffering at the cross, we would have to look at this passage again. So, first, the massacre of the innocents, Rachel, Mary, and their children. The first and most explicit connection between Rachel in the Old Testament and Mary in the New Testament is the passage on King Herod's massacre of the infant children in Bethlehem. So we'll go through this passage in the Gospel again from St. Matthew, chapter 2, verses 16 to 21. And St. Matthew quotes Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 15, which we saw earlier. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, was in a furious rage. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region. Remember, Bethlehem and the region. Who were 2 years old or under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet of Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 to 21. So there are three things to be noted in this event. So first, the massacre of the infants happens in the vicinity of Rachel's tomb. Rachel, remember, was buried on the road to Bethlehem, Genesis chapter 35, verse 19. And the children massacred by Herod are from Bethlehem and the surrounding region. We just read that. Secondly, even though Rachel has died, she is somehow aware of the suffering of her descendants, and she laments for them as the mother of Israel. So this is why St. Matthew quotes the prophecy of Jeremiah of Rachel weeping for her children. Matthew 2:18. At the time of the exile, the Babylonian captivity, Rachel wept from her tomb, and now she was weeping at another nearer crisis significant in salvation history. St. Matthew points out that Rachel was not oblivious to the sufferings of her descendants. She knows what is happening and grieves for them. Thirdly, insofar as they both suffer for their children, both Rachel and Mary are counterparts of each other. Rachel is a symbolic figure for the suffering mother, and her pain for her children is also symbolic for the suffering of Mary in relation to her son. In a way, Rachel is a type or a figure of Mary. As a suffering mother of a persecuted child who is driven into exile, Mary in St. Matthew's Gospel is truly a new Rachel. It is easy to imagine Mary weeping not only for the persecution and exile of her own son, but also for the lives of all the boys who were massacred in the attempt to kill her child. Now we go to the book of Revelation, the same passage as before, the woman with the sun, the moon, and the stars. And this is where we see the second connection between Rachel and Mary. This is taken from Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. So it is clear here that this passage has many, many different layers. It was brought out in Mary as the new Eve, and Mary as the Ark of the Covenant, as the Queen Mother. And again, Mary as new Rachel, we can only understand it in the context of the Old Testament. So we'll look at the passage again, verses chapter 12, verses 1 to 3 from the book of Revelation. And a great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out in her pangs of birth in anguish for deliverance. And another portent appeared in heaven, behold, a great dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems upon his head. So the first point, all these points point back to Rachel as the mother of all of Israel. Okay, the first point, the vision of the woman in heaven, is directly based on the dream of Joseph, in which the sun, the moon, and the stars symbolize Jacob, Rachel, and their 11 sons. Now you remember this dream of Joseph, to refresh our memories, we will go through Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 to 11. Then Joseph dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. And behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? This is important. Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So the important detail here is that in Joseph's dream, the moon very clearly stands for Rachel, his mother. Genesis chapter 37 that we just read, verses 9 and 10. In the Jewish Bible, putting something or someone under one's feet is an image for royal dominion. So when we read Psalm 8, verse 6, thou hast put all things under his feet, speaking of our Lord. Or Psalm 110, which is the first psalm said at Vespers on Sunday or feast days, till I make your enemies your footstool. It starts off, the Lord said to my Lord. And our Lord himself quotes this to the Pharisees, remember, near the end of Lent in one of the Gospels. Therefore, the vision recorded by St. John the Apostle, showing a woman clothed with the sun, standing on the moon, and wearing a crown of 12 stars, seems to be that the heavenly mother of the Messiah is exalted above all Israel, including the patriarchs and matriarchs of old. She has the moon under her feet. So she dominates all of the old matriarchs, including the matriarch Rachel. Moreover, the image of a woman crying out in her pangs of birth, this is verse 2 of this chapter 12 of Revelation, it should call to mind the one woman whose anguish in childbirth is explicitly described in the whole Jewish Bible, Rachel. Both Jewish scripture and later tradition remembered that Rachel suffered hard labor and that her pain was so severe that she died in childbirth. This is not a unique case in the history of humanity, but it is significant that God thought it fit that the writers of the Bible record Rachel's death in childbirth in the scriptures. This was Genesis chapter 37, verse 15. Remember, Rachel named her son Benoni, or son of my pain, and though Jacob changed it to Benjamin, son of my right hand. Lastly, the woman clothed with the son is not only the mother of the Messiah, she is also the mother of all the children of God. St. John is explicit about this because he points out that the dragon was angry with her and went to make war against the rest of her offspring. And who are the rest of her offspring? Those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. So Rachel is the mother of all of God's persecuted children in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31:15. And the heavenly woman clothed with the Son is the mother to all those who believe in Jesus and are persecuted by the forces of evil. So that's how Mary is also the mother of the whole church and all of those who are in the church following our Lord. The mother of Jesus, and now the third passage in the New Testament, this is the final connection between Rachel and Mary. This connection is the most subtle of all, but it is also a very beautiful one. Mary is also being depicted as a new Rachel in the Gospel of St. John, insofar as she becomes the mother of the beloved disciple through her suffering at Golgotha. So now we look at this passage, which would have been today's Gospel, but instead we had the Mass for the election of the Sovereign Pontiff. So the soldiers did this. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing near, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. This is John chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. Now, we have to keep several points in mind in order to see these connections between Rachel and Mary. Last month's talk, we saw that Jesus himself compared his crucifixion, this is the birth of the Messiah, Jesus compared his crucifixion to the sorrow of a woman in childbirth. This is John chapter 16, verses 21 to 22. Now, as mentioned earlier, for any ancient Jew familiar with the scriptures, the image of a sorrowing mother giving birth would easily call to mind Rachel's sorrowful delivery of her second son, Benjamin, Genesis chapter 35. So the fact that our Lord mentioned it to his apostles who knew the scriptures is significant, and making this connection of his own suffering at the cross with the sorrow of a mother going through childbirth. And also it is significant that the gospel writers recorded it, particularly St. John. Moreover, just as Rachel gave birth to her second-born son, Benjamin, through suffering and dying in childbirth, Mary also spiritually gave birth to her second son, the beloved disciple, by her interior suffering and dying at the foot of the cross. Remember, the prophet Simeon described Mary's future sufferings at the cross as having her soul pierced by a sword. This would be a kind of spiritual death. For this, we have to go to Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. So in other words, just as Rachel's soul departed and she died giving birth to Benjamin, Genesis 35, so Mary's soul was slain by the sword of suffering that she experienced at the foot of the cross. Luke chapter 2, verse 35. Mary's suffering, like Rachel's, is not futile, but fruitful. It is precisely through her interior dying that she becomes the mother of another child, the Apostle John. And we can carry this further. If Mary is depicted as the new Rachel, then the Apostle John would have to be a new Benjamin. This could explain why St. John often describes himself as the beloved disciple. It would sound prideful if you did not understand this connection. For further confirmation, we can also look at the last testament of Moses in Deuteronomy, where Benjamin the son of Rachel, is described as the beloved of God. So Deuteronomy chapter 33 verse 12, of Benjamin he said, the beloved of the Lord, he dwells in safety by him, he encompasses him all the day long, and makes his dwelling between his shoulders. Remember, St. John also rested his head between the shoulders of our Lord on his chest. Just as Benjamin is the beloved of the Lord, so St. John is the disciple whom Jesus loved, John 19:26. So by referring to himself as the beloved disciple, St. John indicates that he takes the same position amongst the 12 apostles that Benjamin once took among the 12 sons of Jacob, the beloved younger son of Rachel and the brother of Joseph. So in other words, just as Benjamin was specially loved by Joseph because they were both sons of Rachel, so John is specially loved by Jesus because they have the same mother. Just as Joseph was the firstborn son of Rachel in the Old Testament, so is Jesus the firstborn son of Mary in the New Testament. Just as Benjamin was the son of Rachel's sorrow because she had to die to give birth to him, so John becomes the son of Mary's sorrow because Mary becomes his mother only through the anguish and sorrow that she experiences at the foot of the cross. So now we can conclude this talk by looking at Our Lady as the mother of the church, just as Rachel was the mother of all of Israel. When we look at Mary as the new Rachel, there are three implications of this. The first, of course, is Mary being the mother of all disciples. So Rachel was the matriarch of her people, the mother of all Israel. Jeremiah tells us this in chapter 31, verse 15. And it seems clear that Mary, the new Rachel, is the matriarch of the entire church, which is why the book of Revelation describes all those who bear testimony to Jesus as the offspring of the mother of the Messiah. This is chapter 12, verse 17. Rachel was the mother of all Israel in the Old Covenant. Mary is the mother of the church in the New Covenant. The spiritual motherhood of Mary has been recognized since the early centuries of Christianity. You can look up St. Ambrose of Milan. It is well understood since ancient times that if Jesus gave Mary to the beloved disciple to be his mother, then it means that in some way he also gave Mary to all of his disciples. The spiritual maternity of Mary over all the church flows directly out of the will of Jesus, as expressed to his mother and St. John while Jesus was hanging on the cross. It is precisely through her sharing in the cross of Christ that she gave birth not only to St. John as her second-born son, but also to the church as a whole. Indeed, St. John says in his Gospel that Jesus had to die in order to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. He said this in chapter 11, verse 52. So the church's birth is the fruit of the redemptive sacrifice with which Mary is maternally associated. Mary is the mother of the church because she willingly consented and shared in the sufferings of Christ on the cross, through which the redemption of the world is accomplished. Now, our second point is to see Our Lady as the mother of sorrows, just like Rachel was the mother of sorrows in the Old Testament. Just as Rachel had a uniquely maternal road towards Israel precisely because of the sorrows she suffered during her life and even more after her death, so Mary is seen as having a uniquely maternal role precisely because of the sorrows that she suffered as the mother of Jesus at the foot of the cross. Mater Dolorosa, or Mother of Sorrows, remember, is a real person who was inspired by her joy and never defeated by her unspeakable pain. This is not just a doctrine or a dogma, some kind of abstract concept. The phrase Mater Dolorosa refers to Our Lady specifically as the Mother of Sorrows. She was a real living human being who, like all of us, had to walk the long journey through this valley of tears. However exalted her status is as the new Eve, the new Ark, the new mother, etc., We have to remember that Mary is a human woman who knew what it is to suffer and have sorrow. This is what makes her an appealing figure in the history of Christianity. When it comes to suffering, sorrow, and death, Mary knows what it is to endure excruciating pain, the kind of interior pain that can only be described as having one's soul pierced by a sword. Indeed, since Mary becomes our mother precisely through what she suffered at the foot of the cross, we can truly say that we are the children of Mary's sorrow. That's why her sorrow should have a special devotion in our hearts. And lastly, you know all that we can look upon Our Lady as a maternal intercessor in heaven. And many times you might have heard also that she can intercede for us even when we are before the judgment seat of our Lord, which means more than any other saint, her intercession has a special value, far higher than that of any saint or patriarch of our Lord, of the Church. And this comes, this view about Mary comes from what we have now learned about Rachel. Just like Rachel, Mary is a powerful intercessor indeed. So in ancient Jewish tradition, Rachel was regarded as the most powerful intercessor with God on behalf of her children on earth. And in her assumption into heaven, Mary was taken bodily to be with the risen Jesus forever in the heavenly temple. So because of this, she is most certainly not dead. She is a living intercessor, much more alive than any human on earth, and you should be able to say even more than any saint. There are many ancient Christian prayers in which Mary is addressed as the Mother of God and as the refuge of her suffering children on earth in the midst of troubling times and danger. And you know, the early centuries of the Church was a time of grave persecution and a time when many martyrs were created. And certainly that's the time you find the richest prayers that the Church wrote asking for Mary's intercession. So in fact, Our Lady never stops interceding for her spiritual children on earth. From a Jewish perspective, that God would give a special place and prayer to the prayers of a loving and sorrowful mother is both plausible and compelling. If he listens to the weeping of Rachel, the mother of her beloved children of Israel, then surely he will also listen to the weeping of Mary, the sorrowful mother of his only begotten son, and the spiritual mother of all of the disciples of Jesus, especially those who are suffering and are persecuted in this world. So this brings me to the end of the talk for today. If you have any questions, I'll take it now. But next month's talk will be the last in the series, and it is titled At the Foot of the Cross. Mm-hmm.